Morning, everybody. Glad to see your bright, smiling faces. We are in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23, a message about telling people they're sinners. Now, people don't like that. You know, we went out yesterday. There was seven of us. Steve and Connie are in from Iowa. So, you know, they were here with us and moved back to Iowa about 4 years ago. And as you may know, Steve and Connie are tremendously active in preaching the gospel and evangelism, outreach. So they were with us, and so was Alexei back here, and then there was Josh and Maddie and Charlotte Coleman and I, and we went out and we passed out about 1,500 tracts to all the people coming in to the Balloon Fest. And it was a great time. You know, every human being needs Jesus Christ. This is what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us, though, that the beginning of this message is that men are sinners, and God is angry at sin. People don't like to hear that message, though. But the Bible says in Psalm 7, verse 11, God has indignation every day. He's a righteous judge. Psalm 5, verse 5 says, your eyes will not tolerate the boastful, and you hate all who do iniquity. The Bible tells us that God is angry at sin. Now, people usually don't mind if you talk about God. And, you know, you portray God as just being, you know, the guy upstairs, the big guy upstairs. You know, he's like a nice grandpa that, you know, you can always count on getting ice cream from him. Like my grandkids can always count on, you know. I mean, who doesn't like a God that is just, you know, giving you ice cream and treats? But the Bible says that God hates evil. And we should not be surprised at that because we hate evil. You know, if somebody does some kind of wicked deed, you and I hate evil deeds. And when it's done against us personally, it makes us angry. Well, God is perfect in his holiness. And so, you know, every sin is an infinite offense against a holy God. Sin is the beginning point of any discussion about the gospel. Now, the book of Romans basically has six major sections in it where Paul outlines God's salvation and the justification that he brings to us, the forgiveness of sins, the righteousness that he gives to us through faith in Christ. Six major sections, and the first major section comes in chapters 1 to 5 with the topic that we call justification. Chapters 1 to 5 deal with this idea that God forgives people, freely forgives people who trust in his Son. And the beginning of this whole discussion is in chapters 1 to 3, where he talks about the issue of sin. Specifically, chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul deals with the topic of sin. Sin is, you know, a great equalizer because everybody has it. That's why you can share the gospel with, let's say, for example, if you're talking to a Muslim. You've got tremendous common ground. They're a human being just like you are. They're a sinner just like you are. And Islam, you know, they understand that God is a holy God and that people are sinners. So, you know, you've got a common ground to talk to them. What they don't understand, and there is no place for grace in the religion of Islam. You know, if you ask a Muslim, do you think you're going to heaven? Probably 9 times out of 10, they'll say, I hope so. I hope Allah will be merciful. And you could tell him he won't be. God is holy. He must judge evil. And that's where the gospel comes in. In the Bible, we find out there is a Savior. God will give us mercy if we trust in him. But people don't like, especially people in, you know, Western culture, they don't like the idea of sin. Leon Morris, a fantastic theologian and commentator, says the truth is that we dislike this phrase because we have sentimentalized our conception of God in quite an unbiblical way. You know, he's just, you know, the grandpa upstairs. But this is not a biblical message. God is love. How did he love us? He sent his Son. God took on flesh. There's the love. You want to see how God loved? He gave his own Son. God took on flesh in Christ to die for our sin. That's love. It's not a sentimentalized kind of an idea that God just, you know, he'll overlook everything. He's long gone now, but some of you may remember the name Robert Schuller. Robert Schuller was famous for his positive messages. You know, more or less, he was a motivational speaker down in Orange County. He's the one that had that big glass church called the Crystal Cathedral that now is owned by the Catholic Church. But, you know, Schuller, talking about the idea of wrath of God, he said, a profoundly deep sense of unworthiness is no virtue, it's unbelief. In other words, if you feel that you are not worthy of God and, him, his holiness, he says, oh, that's just unbelief. Schuller one time told an audience, he says, I'll never use that kind of language about sin. I'm interested in attracting people, not driving them away. But that is a devastating kind of message, because what you do is you anesthetize sinners in their sin. You make them feel like everything is fine, and you never show them why they need a Savior. Paul's discussion begins here in chapter 1 by talking about sin. And in particular, Romans chapter 1 is dealing with the sin of the Gentile world. Now, by the time you get to the end of chapter 1, and he's kind of portrayed the sin of the collective world, the Gentile world, you probably have the Jews saying, yeah, Paul, get them, those worthy, filthless idolaters. And then in chapter 2, he very, very skillfully kind of shifts the focus where he starts talking to the Jewish world. By the time you get to chapter 3, he says, listen, the truth is that everybody is a sinner. There's none righteous, not one. But it begins in chapter 1 where he focuses on the Gentiles. And in particular, here in verses 18 to 23, he talks about God's wrath against sinners and why God has anger against sinners. We're going to look at three reasons why God has tremendous anger and wrath. But let's go ahead and read verses 18 to 23. He starts off in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For ever since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures." Father, we know that there is only one hope, and that is your grace. And the only reason why we are here today, the only reason why we're even alive is your grace. You have not treated us like our sins have deserved. You have opened the eyes of our heart to know that we need your mercy. You've opened the eyes of our heart to trust in your Son. So everything we have is a gift from you. We thank you for that. We pray that you would use this message to help us be thankful people, and that you would use it to equip us for sharing the message of Christ with the world around us. He deserves all the glory. So we pray that you would help us to know you and serve you better. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, verse 18, we come to the first of three reasons for God's wrath, and it is this. It's because of the evil that people have truth, but they refuse to listen to it. Understand this. The problem is not that men have no knowledge of God. The problem is that they do have knowledge of God, but they do not act upon the knowledge that they do have. This makes God angry. You know, we've done a lot of outreach over the past few weeks. We've sent out a couple weeks ago the conference invitations, where we sent to 5,000 homes right here on the western side of the town, Manitou and so on. And we have the gospel, several pieces had the information of the gospel contained within this mailer. And we got interesting responses when you send out the gospel like that. We also used our Facebook this year for advertising the conference, where we did a paid advertisement where they take the Facebook and then they send it out. We've had over 8,000 plus, almost 9,000 people have come and looked at this conference that we're doing on Saturday on conquering addictions, victorious living. And many of these respond, probably the majority of them have been positive, you know, hey, amen, good. But, you know, a certain percentage of these have been, you know, negative comments like, oh, you know, you stupid people, the only addiction is religion, stuff like this. It's kind of a waste of time, but I have a hard time staying silent when people do that. So I've interacted. Now, not because I want to, I really, really don't like those online kinds of debates and arguments. But, you know, these are people who have engaged us by making comments. And so I've gone after them with the gospel. And even up until this morning, there's somebody that over the last few days, you know, I've been, you know, pleading with this person saying, look at, you know, what you're believing now. And, you know, this is the truth of what God says. You're believing things that are not true. You're believing in evolution. You're believing in things that are not scientific. And, it goes back and forth. And the only thing you can do is say, well, may God the Spirit use something to bring conviction of sin. That's why we take the gospel to people. We have no assurance. You know, we don't save anybody, right? Yesterday, we put the gospel into 1,500 hands, but it has to be the Spirit of God working within the heart of man with the Word of God. Our job is to be a messenger. We don't save anybody, but we need to bring them the message. And the message starts with sin. Now, you notice here in verse 18, he says, For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. There's a connection right here because verse 18 is giving an explanation that ties into verses 16 and 17. In verses 16 and 17, he says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed. God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel because it shows us that you and I can't do anything to have forgiveness. It's a free gift because of the blood of Jesus Christ. God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel. Why do we need this message? Why do we need this gospel? It's because we already have wrath. Verse 18. And you notice verse 17, you've got the word revealed. It's a present passive form of verb. It is being revealed right now. Why do we need this message? Because the wrath is already being revealed. Present passive indicative. Same verb, same form of verb. God's wrath is being revealed against the world. That's why we need his gospel. Now, when he says that the wrath of God, what does this mean, the wrath of God? The word here that is used is the word that means stored up. Anger, orge, is the Greek word. This is a settled indignation. Now, when you get into the book of Revelation, he also uses, John uses another word, thumos, that has the idea of fiery rage. In other words, blowing up rage. And Revelation uses this word thumos a number of times. It also uses orge. But this idea right here of God's wrath, it's stored up anger. But right here, he says, it's being revealed right now. In what sense? Now, sometimes the Bible uses the word wrath, and it refers to wrath that is going to be poured out upon this world during the seven-year tribulation period, after the church has been brought into resurrection at the rapture. The Bible tells us in Daniel 9:27 that as soon as the church is brought into resurrection, that the Antichrist is going to establish a seven-year covenant involving the nation of Israel. That's why it's a seven-year tribulation period. That seven-year time period has not arrived yet. It's going to arrive. The Bible says that the Antichrist is going to establish this covenant, and then this wrath begins pouring out. So if you look at the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19, Revelation is fulfilled during this seven-year time period. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians for just a minute. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we can see this wrath coming down upon the earth. We have a label for that. It's called eschatological wrath, the wrath that is going to come at the end of the age. Paul told the Thessalonians that because they had put their faith in Christ, they would not see this time of eschatological wrath. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, he says, they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the coming wrath. Jesus delivers Christians from the coming wrath. He doesn't take them through the wrath. He doesn't deliver them out of the wrath. He delivers them from the coming wrath. That tribulation period is going to bring a horrific time period. When you get to chapter 5, in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, Thessalonians 4:13, you know, Paul describes this coming resurrection where he says in verse 14, he says, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. What's the last two words? In Jesus. Did people who lived 4,000 years ago die in Jesus? No. Jesus had not been born yet. Christians, the church age, Those that have gotten saved during the present age that belong to the body of Christ, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, God will bring them to himself. Verse 15 says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." That is, they have died. Their body is asleep in the grave. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." So comfort one another with these words. God is going to bring a resurrection to his church. Now, verse 5, chapter 5, he says, "Now, as to the times and the epochs," that expression comes out of Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. God's moving within human history, the times and the epochs. When is this going to happen? "As to the times and the epochs, you don't need me to write anything, because you know full well the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, suddenly, unexpectedly. Verse 3, "While they are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." Israel putting their trust in the Antichrist and this covenant, saying, "Oh, a peace agreement." No, destruction is going to come upon them. But then in verse 4, he speaks to the church. And he says, "But you are not in the darkness so that the day of the Lord would overtake you like a thief." You're not unsaved. You're not in the darkness. Look at chapter 5, verse 9. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." So the eschatological wrath that comes upon this world is going to be devastating. Now, God is going to save people during that time period. There's going to be a number of people that do get saved. But Paul is not talking here in Romans 1 about this eschatological wrath. Neither is he talking about eternal wrath. The Bible tells us, for example, in Revelation 14, verses 9 to 11, that people who die without faith in Christ, they go into a place called the lake of fire, hell. In bodily resurrection, unsaved men are going to be cast into a place of eternal, unending, ceaseless torture for their sin. Revelation 14, verses 9 to 11 tell us about it. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. That's a horrifying idea. Unending, ceaseless wrath. That's eternal wrath, to put a theological term on it. Paul is not talking about eschatological wrath or eternal wrath. Go back to Romans 1. He's talking about a wrath that is happening right now. It is being poured out upon men at the present time. And that's why he says the wrath of God, present tense, is being revealed right now against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why would God be so angry? As one writer puts it, it's because God cannot behold man's sin with indifference. You know, just imagine if you had an ant, you know, crawl up and sting you on the hand. You wouldn't just sit there and let it keep stinging you. You would immediately snuff it out. You would not tolerate that from a little ant. God does not tolerate sinners being defiant and rebellion. He cannot. It's against his nature to allow men to defy him as we do. And the problem doesn't start with God. The problem starts with men. Men turning their back on God. And what it says right here in verse 18 is that people have truth, but they're suppressing it. They're holding it down is what the verb says. You know, it's kind of like they've got the message there and they put their hands over the ear and they just say, "Not listening." It's there, but they refuse to listen. And it angers God that men refuse to listen to him. In John chapter 3, John the Baptist said, "He who believes the Son has eternal life." What's the next clause, though? "But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God is abiding on him." That's what John the Baptist said. And by the way, notice the overlap right there between saving faith and the word obey. And there's two different words that are used here. The word believe and then the word obey or disobey. Turning to God in faith, repenting of your sin and humbling yourself before your Creator to acknowledge your sin is obeying God. It's trusting him. And if you don't do that, you're disobeying God. And going back to some of these Facebook, online kinds of things, you know, I've been, you know, pleading with this one person to think about, you know, their view, their worldviews, and their lack of faith in God. And somebody else chimed in and said, oh, you're not being loving. Jesus said, love your neighbor. And I said, there's absolutely nothing unloving about telling people the truth to save them from disaster. That's the most loving thing you can do. And, you know, I've not used any kind of disrespectful language. I don't want to be disrespectful. None of us want to be disrespectful in sharing the gospel. But the most loving thing that you and I can do with the unsaved world is to bring them the message of sin and God's grace in Christ and tell them, this is what God is offering you. Amen? This is the message of the gospel. And, you know, and Jesus said, don't be surprised if the world hates you. So when we get negative replies and people, you know, getting angry at us, that just comes with the territory. Refusal to trust Christ, though, is rebellion against God. Paul calls it right here, ungodliness and unrighteousness. It's impiety against God. You know, there's a lesson that we get at this beginning point. There is no such thing as innocent people. We're all under sin. All of us have sinned, it says in Romans 3:23. We all fall short of God's glory. There's no innocent people. You know, everybody, they'll say things like this. Oh, well, what about the poor people in Africa that, you know, live in, you know, the jungle? Or what about the poor people in Indonesia? Or what about the poor people in Colorado Springs? Or the poor people in San Francisco or Las Vegas? Every man stands under the wrath of God because every man suppresses the truth. So that's the first reason why God is angry. Now, verses 19 to 20, we come to a second reason why God has wrath, and it really builds and develops verse 18. It's all connected together. It's because man takes that which he knows to be true by nature, and he refuses to act upon it. All men everywhere, by nature, have truth within themselves. So in verse 19, he continues the argument. He says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For ever since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse. This is extremely clear, and it is extremely strong. That which is known about God is evident. Some of your translation, the NIV says, that which is knowable about God. The word is not knowable. The word gnostos here means it is known. That's how that word is used. In secular Greek, that's how it's used in the scripture. He says, that which is known, not potential knowledge, but it is known about God. How is this knowledge there? Paul says, God made it evident to them. Tom Schreiner from Southern Seminary says, God has stitched into the fabric of human minds his existence and power so that they are instinctively recognized by all men, especially if they look at the cosmos, which he himself has created and put in place. You know, this is part of our fabric. So, you know, in these kinds of, this could be in one-on-one as you talk to people, some of these interactions I've had over the past couple days, you know, you engage people, they throw some kind of an idea out there, talk to them, engage them, get them to examine their own worldview. Like, okay, you say you don't believe in a God, how do you explain your own origin and existence? You bring them back to it. And then when people, you know, continue to throw up smoke screens and objections, like this person said, oh, there's no historical evidence that Jesus even existed. Really? That is, Jesus has more historical attestation than any person of ancient antiquity. And so I quoted, you know, for example, in the first century, you had the Roman Emperor Claudius, who talked about he kicked all the Jews out of Rome because of a conflict over Crestus, over Christ, in 49. And this person says, oh, no, that's not, you know, like, and I said, you know, I said, the problem here is not intellectual. It's not that you don't have knowledge that you can act upon. It's a moral problem. You don't want to repent and bow the knee with faith in Jesus Christ and acknowledge your sin. I said, that's your problem. Remember, men have knowledge of God. Verse 20, Paul continues to build on this. He says, as he explains, he says, for ever since the creation of the world, these invisible attributes of God, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Now, there's an oxymoron that happens here in verse 20, because you notice Paul talks about the invisible things of God or the invisible attributes of God, and he describes these invisible attributes as being God's divine, his eternal power and his divine nature. His eternal power and his divine nature are the invisible attributes of God. But he calls them the invisible attributes, and the Greek word here is aorata, the word aras, to see, aorata. But then he says they're clearly seen, and the verb form is the same word, katharata. So invisible things, he says, are being seen 20/20. Not just blurry things, but he says they're clearly seen, perfectly seen. They're being seen through the things that have been created, so that men are without excuse. All creation, ever since the creation came to existence, is shouting out the message that there is a powerful, omnipotent creator who made this universe, and it's a knowledge that every human being everywhere and every place has ever had. There is no such thing, biblically, as somebody who is an atheist. One writer says, God has revealed himself in this way so as to hold men responsible, and that's why he says, people have this knowledge of God, and when they suppress it and they refuse to act upon it, he says, well, they're without excuse. That's whether you're in Colorado Springs or the jungles of Indonesia, absolutely without excuse, because the general revelation is producing a call to call men to faith and repentance. And it's been there every place all along the way. We call this general revelation. Now, when we talk about the Bible, this would be a form of special revelation. So here's a theological distinction. General revelation, special revelation. Special revelation is when God speaks. He reveals himself to prophets and he speaks. That's special revelation. Not everybody everywhere has had access to special revelation. There are people who've never heard any verses of the Bible. That's fact. But general revelation is universally known. And this general revelation comes, the Bible shows us, from three major channels of revelation. The first of which is what we would call the cosmos. Turn with me to Psalm 19. And then after you look to Psalm 19, we're going to go in a few minutes to Acts chapter 14, so you can be ready to look with me there. But in Psalm 19, we see the psalmist highlight two kinds of revelation. First, in verses 1 through 6, he talks about general revelation. Then in verses 7 to 14, he focuses upon the truth of God's word, special revelation, the law. But Psalm 19, verse 1, begins telling us about general revelation. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. The cosmos, the universe, is shouting out the message. There is a powerful, infinite, wise God who made these things. God's glory is being revealed through creation. Their expanse, the universe, is declaring the work of his hands. This is not what we call propositional revelation. Propositions are statements of sentences, right? The paper is white. That's a propositional statement. But the revelation that God talks about right here is not propositional. It's just an innate understanding, intrinsic understanding of God's existence. It's non-propositional revelation. Day to day, verse 2, day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. Now, there's no speech. This is not a propositional statement. There's no words. Their voice is not heard. Their line, though, has gone throughout the whole earth. Their utterances to the end of the world. In them, God has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices, the sun does, as a strong man running his course. It's rising from one end of the heavens, its circuit to the other end. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The point of verses 1 to 6 is this. God is constantly revealing himself. Just think about this. The cosmos. You're talking about a universe that they can't even measure. 100 billion light years wide is the what they come up with, right? And in this 100 billion light year wide universe, 100 billion galaxies, with each one having 100 billion stars. I mean, these are just numbers they throw out. But those are pretty good numbers as a starting point. God made it all. There's an order and a design that shows infinite brilliant wisdom. We have stars that make light and heat. We have gravity that makes orbits happen. You know, we have things that spin around, and they keep spinning, and they don't stop spinning. Well, it's gravity. And where'd that come from, and what is it? But it keeps happening, and it keeps working. We have a sun that brings energy to the world, but you know, you and I can't get energy out of the sun directly. So what happens is the sun goes into the plants, and God designed the plants so that they can take the energy from the sun and they can convert it into usable energy. And then we eat the plants and we get the energy out of the plants. And then we give out carbon dioxide when we breathe, which we don't like and it's not good for us. But then the plants suck in the carbon dioxide, and then the plants create the oxygen that we need to live on. What a marvelous design. And people look at that and say, oh, there's no God. It makes God angry. And then there's the marvel of a little baby, you know? You look at a little newborn baby looking around, soaking in knowledge. A little baby that thinks and has will. They have will and emotions. They can be angry because they're hungry, and they can be happy and smile when they see you. Where does this come from? To look at all that and say, it's all a big cosmic accident. God says, that really makes me upset. I'm showing you my existence through my creation. There's a second channel for general revelation, and this is what we would call God's providential care of his creation. So look with me at Acts 14, verses 16 and 17. God's providential care. Now, we have passages like in John chapter 1 and also Hebrews chapter 1. It says that God sustains his creation. Colossians 1, verse 17 says that all things hold together in Christ. He sustains the universe. Now, in Acts chapter 14, Paul was preaching to a bunch of pagans, and they actually wanted to worship him because he had just healed somebody, and they thought, oh, this must be a god. Paul said, don't worship me. I'm a man just like you are. Don't be an idolater. But he says in 14, verse 16, in generations gone by, God permitted all the nations to go their own ways, but he did not leave himself without witness. In that, he did good, gave you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness. Paul says that God's care of his creation, he makes it all work, and he sustains it. He says, this is a witness of God. You guys are pagans, but God has left you a testimony. He sustains it, and he keeps it working. He keeps all those galaxies in place. He keeps us going around the sun every year. He keeps us spinning on an axis. What was it, 23 degrees? Is that what it is? You guys, yeah, man, that one. He keeps us spinning on an axis at this tilt so that we have warmth and heat, not too cold, not too hot, just like, you know, the little bear's parrot porridge, you know? Not too hot, not too cold, just right. He does it all. He keeps us alive by bringing water. You know, every day he lifts up trillions of gallons of water, and he brings it over the plains and the mountains, and he drops rain and snow so that we have a water cycle. Let's see if you and I could figure out the engineering to make that happen. Wouldn't work, would it? And then he builds within the plants that give us tasty strawberries. He builds within that plant to have this nice, tasty piece of fruit that we can eat. I bought some last night. And I bought a bottle of chocolate, too, and some ice cream. And that's what I ate last night when I got home after evangelizing. Some strawberries with some chocolate and some ice cream. And it was good. He gave us taste buds. Beauty, flavor, taste. We can see beauty. All of this is a beautiful, glorious God. Paul says, if you look at all this, and then you just say, yeah, that makes me angry. And then there's a third channel of general revelation. And this would be the very fact that we are created as his image. So turn with me to Romans 1 and also Romans chapter 2. Because, you know, when Paul gives this litany of sins, beginning in verse 18 and ending in verse 32, he just basically leaves us completely dissected and being, you know, left with no excuse. But if you look at chapter 1, verse 32, he says, now here's what's interesting. Although they know the ordinance of God, the unsaved Gentile world, unsaved world, total, all men. Although they know God's commandments and that those who practice sin are worthy of death. Not only do they do these things, but they give hearty approval to those who practice. He says that the unsaved world knows God's commandment, and they know that people who sin are worthy of death. In other words, all human beings understand there is a God that is going to judge sin one day. We understand that when we do evil, we're liable for judgment. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. Paul describes this reality of the conscience. When Gentiles who do not have the law of God, the law of Moses, do instinctively the things of the law, well, these people who don't have the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts. Not the law of Moses, but the work of the law. In other words, morality is built within the fabric of human beings. We have a conscience. Where does that come from? You don't get conscience out of conscience. You don't get conscience out of chemical processes. You don't get conscience when you mix two kinds of chemicals together. You don't get conscience out of electricity or gravity. Morality, though, is built within the fabric of every human being. Even people who are the most evil, wicked, depraved people in the world use the words good and bad, right and wrong, should and shouldn't, ought and not not. And they understand right and wrong. That's the image of God that resides within us. We are personal beings. We are spiritual beings. And being spiritual beings, we have morality as part of our existence. So what Paul says back here to Romans 1, when he talks about the reality of general revelation, he says, God is revealing himself, and he's revealing himself very, very loudly. Now, that general revelation is not enough to save the sinner. But what God does, by design, the general revelation produces a general call to God. It's calling men to repentance and faith. You need to understand this. When we go and we share the gospel, God is already doing the work because this is part of man's existence. So, first reason why God has anger, men suppress. Secondly, verses 19 and 20, is because sinful man takes that which he does know, and then he refuses to act upon it. And building upon this even further is verses 21 to 23, a third reason for wrath. It's because of the impiety of men to take what they know is true and substitute it with lies. The knowledge of God, the truth of God, is shouting out loud. And for those of you that may be able to appreciate the metaphor, it's shouting out louder than a Van Halen concert. He is shouting out from those rock speakers. God is saying, here I am. And then people take that and they hold it down. Won't listen. So that's the wrath, verse 21. For even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Fundamental sins is what Paul is talking about in verses 21 and 23. And as we close this, I want to just show you how Paul highlights five fundamental sins. You see, these are kind of fundamental sins. You may never have gone out and robbed a bank or done a mass murder. You don't have to. These are fundamental sins. And the first two are mentioned in verse 21 when he says here that men refuse, he says, to honor him as God and to give thanks. To give honor to God is to recognize his glory and to ascribe glory and to give him reverence for his glory. Matter of fact, this word honor, the Greek word here, doxazo, and then the Hebrew word kavod, the word glory, has the idea of weighty. That's what the Old Testament word glory means. Kavod means heavy. So for you who are ex-hippies, you know, heavy, man, heavy. All right, I'm using a little humor here. But, you know, this theologically is what every human being should be looking at God with absolute reverence and saying, God is heavy. He's weighty. He's the creator. He's the judge. But sinners don't do that. And they're not thankful. If somebody is not thankful to God as creator and sustainer and redeemer and savior, they're already committing cosmic rebellion. Douglas Moo from Trinity Seminary says, knowledge of God must lead to reverence and gratitude. And if men don't have reverence and gratitude, they are guilty of gross sin, no matter how else they might live their lives. That's gross sin. Here's a third fundamental sin. Verse 21, Paul says, they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Futile, empty speculations. Like what? Like evolution? Evolution is not science. It is thoroughly unscientific. What this is a futile and empty speculation. This is atheism, and atheism is nothing but a secular religion. Atheism is religion. It's a secular religion that replaces God with some kind of, some kind of theory. What do these speculations look like? Well, how about this one? Somehow, out of nowhere, a magical Big Bang created everything. This morning I reposted, whatever you call it, on Facebook. Jason Lyle is a PhD in astrophysics. Pretty smart guy. Lives here in town. He spoke with us a couple weeks ago. Pretty smart guy. He says, the idea that everything came out of nothing, he says, is completely unscientific. It is not observable. It's not observed. It goes against everything we know about science. PhD in astrophysics from Boulder. He's not chopped liver. No, it's unscientific. But that's what you have, futile speculations. And then the idea that somehow everything just kind of started organizing itself and becoming organized stars and planets and galaxies, that's completely unscientific. And then somehow all of these things produced a little bit of life. Life coming out of non-life, the word for it is abiogenesis. That is completely unscientific, but that's what evolution says, and that's what most people believe. And then the idea that this little primordial scum somehow evolved and became little junior that came out of your mother's belly, that's completely unscientific. Random mutations never produce increasing knowledge and complexity. Mutations produce loss of information. So evolution is completely unscientific. And then the idea that somehow this process of chemicals produced a little baby that can look at you and smile. To reject the knowledge of God and believe these things, God says, makes me real angry. This is what darkened minds do, though. Verse 22 comes to a fourth fundamental sin. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. One writer says, in refusing to pay homage to God when his works are recognized, people claim to be acquiring wisdom. However, it's just the opposite. They're getting PhDs and being fools. I have a PhD in being a fool. Verse 23, we come to a fifth fundamental sin. It's idolatry. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures. Here's religion. Here's idolatry. Paul basically is quoting out of Psalm 106, verse 20 when he does this, but he brings it to the issue of idolatry. What does that look like? Worshipping images of man, Baal, Diana, Zeus. Worshipping, he says here, images in the form of birds and four-footed animals. Look at the Egyptians. I mean, can you get any lower than this? They worshipped cats. Cats. Now, I like cats. We have five of them at our house. But to worship a cat and crawling creatures. One writer says here, to assign through worship or even unintended priority the glory of the Creator to a part of his creation is to turn moral and spiritual sensitivity upside down. You have completely abandoned your purpose as a human being to know God and love him and give him glory. That's why God is angry. So as we close and we prepare for the Lord's Supper this morning, you know, I was working on this message over the past week up in Starbucks for a few hours. And, as I'm going through this, I'm just thinking, all these people need to know Christ. And as we were out there yesterday, you know, thousands of people walking by us, giving out the gospel. Every one of those souls needs Jesus Christ. To know that, they first need to know that they're sinners. That's a message that you and I need to be reminded of, too, because guess what? If it were not for God's grace in my life and your life, we would be one of these just shaking our fists in God's face. But by his kindness and by his grace, you are here alive this morning, and by his kindness and grace, if your faith is in Jesus, you're his child. Not because you earned it, but because he kindly opened your eyes to know him. We need to be those people who give him the glory and are thankful. And then God is calling you and me to take that message to others, right? May we be faithful to be the people that he's calling us to be. Father, we thank you for your love, oh God. We don't deserve it, but we praise you and thank you for loving us. As we come and celebrate and proclaim your death for our sins, we acknowledge that only your Son is worthy of this worship. Please work on our hearts, soften our hearts. If there's anything that is not pleasing, oh God, turn us from our empty ways. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.